We're continuing in our teaching series on the judgment seat of Christ. And today is the fourth part. We've been talking about the fact that, well, just real briefly, the first part dealt with the fact that sin is still sin. And a question came up about that because I made the statement that if it's sin in the Old Testament, it's sin in the New Testament. And the issue of, the Sabbath came up. Well, in the Old Testament, it was a sin if they broke the Sabbath. We're not under the law, so therefore we don't have to honor the Sabbath. And we had to deal with that because that statement comes from the position of not fully understanding that our salvation is our Sabbath and that we are still required, mandated. I mean, it's an expectation of God. Call it part of the law of grace. I don't know, just however to emphasize it. We still have to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's just that our Sabbath is not a day of the week. Our Sabbath is our salvation. And so we went through and we took a look at that. And then we last time, we dealt with the fact that God is a God of absolutes in that His Word doesn't change. And one of the things that He shared was that He will not alter His Word to fit our lifestyle, but we must alter our lifestyle to fit His Word. There's no other way around it. So the Word of God is the standard for what is and is not sin. Well, we want to continue taking a look at this, and today we're going to focus somewhat on the power of our born-again spirit, or the power of our new nature when it comes to living free from sin. You know, I was raised to believe that as a Christian, you're destined to sin. But that's not true. I just didn't know who I was in Christ. And those who were teaching me really didn't understand either. This is what they thought. And it wasn't a matter of do we or do we not love Jesus. It was a matter of we didn't have a full understanding of what happened to us when we became born again. And so therefore, we believed that it was just, your destiny, that you're going to sin. But on the other hand, once we're born again, God is not going to destine us to sin. His destiny for us is to be holy. I mean, He said, I'm holy, you be holy. Well, if I'm destined to sin, then it is impossible for me to be holy. You can't have both. So, we did not fully understand who we are in Christ. And this is part of the problem. And that's part of what we're going to be dealing with today, is coming to, for some people this may be review, but it's to come to an understanding of the fact that what we have in Jesus goes so far beyond anything that's called sin that we honestly we'll never be able to stand before God and say, I couldn't help it. Just no way around that. I'd like you to open first to Romans chapter 8. The foundation for this series is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where God has said that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no way around that. It's going to happen for every single one of us, for lost and the Christians as well. Well, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, it says, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, in verse 16, where it says that we are the children of God, that word children means the offspring. It literally means that God has birthed us into existence. So in verse 16, he's saying the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your born-again spirit that God has birthed you and that you are His child. But in verse 15, it says, You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Well, what is the spirit of bondage? He says you've not received it again. Well, what is it in the first place? Well, in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul writes, "For when we were in the flesh..." Notice that's past tense. "When we were in the flesh," meaning back then, before what we are now, "the motions of sin," meaning sinful activity, if you will, "which were by the law," meaning the law revealed to us what actions were sin, "the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held," past tense, "that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." That phrase, newness of spirit, it literally means brand new. Not just thrown in the washing machine and cleaned up and put back on. It means brand new, meaning the quality of the new spirit is completely different from the quality of the old. Brand new. Verse 7 then says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He says, well, God forbid. "No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." In other words, the law is not sin, but what the law did was reveal to me what was in me. I didn't know that a lot of these things I was doing were sin before God. He said, in fact, it's even worse than that. It's not simply a matter of what I was doing on the outside, but it also has to do with what's happening on the inside. That's why he identifies lust or coveting. That's an inside thing. So he's saying it's not just a matter of what you do on the outside, but it's a matter of what's going on the inside. He said, I didn't know I was in such a messed up condition until the law came along and revealed my true problem here. Well, if you jump down to verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." In other words, when I think about the law of God and the fact that this law was given to Moses and then to the Jews, when I think about what it says, don't kill, don't steal, don't, you know, and all these things, he says, I recognize that this is a list of good things. I can see the value in these things. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, or inside me, the very essence of my being. Not just on the outside, but something, a law, there's something going on inside of me, warring against the law of my mind. Well, what is the law of my mind? It's where I, in my mind, have determined and come into agreement with the regulations, if you will, that God has given. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not this, and no covet. And I, in my mind, I agree those things are good. And that is the way that you should live. He says, but I see another law in my very essence, my very constitution, warring against what I have concluded in my mind, and the law that is at work in my members is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, there's something in my makeup. There's something in me. It's the law of sin. And it is overruling my mental decision, I will be everything God wants me to be. And I'm realizing that just because I make that decision in my mind, that's not good enough. Because there's something on the inside of me that has me enslaved to the very law of sin. It's something in my nature. And in verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In essence, verse 24, he's giving us a revelation. He says, hey, until the law came along, I didn't realize I was so messed up. The law came along and said, here's a bunch of stuff that God says you do and you don't do. And I read it and I say, yeah, that makes sense. And that's what I want to be. That's how I want to live. Then all of a sudden I realize there is something buried on the inside of me that I can't see. But it's making it impossible for me to be everything that God wants me to be. Therefore, because of this thing on the inside of me, this law of sin, it has condemned me beyond all hope of ever being able to be what God wants me to be. I now realize my absolute horrid condition. I realize how wretched I am. And no matter what I do, I can't change myself. And so I cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This, and said a little bit differently, who shall deliver me from this state of condemnation that I'm living in daily? I have no hope. I can't get this changed. But in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now, present tense, ongoing present tense, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, remember in chapter 7, verse 5, he said, when we were in the flesh, our past life, but now that we're, verse 1, in Christ Jesus, there is no more a condemnation of a sin nature in my being, enslaving me to the law of sin and death. Therefore, in other words, I'm no longer wretched. Hallelujah. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, you're no longer governed by the sin nature in your being, but now you have a new spirit, like he talked about up there in verses 5, 6, and 7, when he talked about newness of spirit, newness of life. Well, that's what he's talking about here in chapter 8, verse 1, who don't live according to the flesh, but who live according to the newness of that born-again nature. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the law of the born-again spirit of life, or the law of life contained in the born-again spirit that I received when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, has completely set me free from the law of sin and death. That's why now there is no condemnation. The law of sin and death cannot condemn me. When it was in me, I was already condemned. But now it cannot condemn me because the life that I now have is a life that has the very nature of Christ Himself. I am no longer wretched. I have newness of spirit, newness of life. I'm no longer what I used to be. And this is what he's trying to get across here in verse 15 of chapter 8. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again. I was in bondage to the law of sin and death, but I'm not in bondage to that again. Now I have received something completely new. What have I received? The spirit of adoption. That spirit in verse 15, it's a capital S. That's not Holy Ghost. I have received a new spirit that came about through my adoption. And this adoption, in our English, we think of it in terms of you go through an attorney or an agency or whatever, and you adopt somebody that you did not birth into this life. But here, you can't separate verses 15 and 16. Because he's saying, listen, when you accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Okay, have not received. That means Something was given to me that I could not obtain by myself. Something was released to me. And he's saying the thing that was released to you was not another spirit of bondage that puts you in fear of condemnation. He says, no. What you received was a new spirit, a new life, a new nature, through an adoption process. However, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit, as long as you listen to Him and let Him do it. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that this adoption process was not just some kind of legal act that brought you into the house, but you're still not the offspring of the head of the house. He's saying, no, in this adoption process, when you were brought into the house, the head of the house reached on the inside of you and purged you of that old nature, and you received from Him His very own nature. And now you literally are His child. Praise God, I'm born again. And if I'm His child, having His life, having His nature, that's an absolute guarantee that I am no longer in bondage to sin, at least based on my nature. But I want you to see this in a little bit different type of detail. Go back over to Genesis. We'll come back here to the New Testament here in a few minutes, so you can leave a marker somewhere around here. But go back to Genesis chapter 2. And this is interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, pick this up in verse 1. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard this, but apparently there are people who have taught that men have one less rib on one side of their body. Have you heard that before? Because of this right here. Well, you know, God, you know, took out a rib, and therefore men always have one less rib. Biologically, that's not true. You have the men, women have the same number of ribs on both sides. All right, so you don't, guys, you don't have a missing rib. All right, but I can remember years ago. I mean, when I was really young, and I heard something like that, it's like, wow, no kidding. And I distinctly remember one time trying to count up. So that's not true. However, something I want to point out in this, this really is interesting. Notice here in verse 21, took one of his ribs. Verse 22, the rib, which the Lord had taken from man. That word rib, it comes from a Hebrew word, selah. And the word selah essentially means the curved part. Well, a rib, you know, curved part. And the word selah literally has come to mean a rib. But the word selah comes from a primitive root word, Hebrew. And the primitive root word is salah. Very similar, but different. Salah. Now, the word salah is a really interesting word, because part of its meaning can be the plank attached to an arch. The plank attached to an arch. You know, what in the world does that mean? All right. Here's where it gets really interesting. Think in terms of, I mean, in your mind, I want you to envision this. You know what the double helix DNA strand looks like? It looks like a ladder that has been twisted into a corkscrew. Okay? Now, you know the rungs of the ladder on that DNA strand? They're commonly referred to as ribs. Now, if you take that and turn it sideways, it looks like a plank connected to a curved part. God did not need an entire rib bone to create Eve. All he needed was a single strand of DNA, because in that single strand contained all the information of Adam. You say, yes, but Brother Martin, it says rib. Okay, you go back to the 1600s and try to explain DNA. That's when this was written. But beyond that,
Brother Martin, it says he closed up the flesh thereof.
I know what it says. We've always been taught that God came down with his surgical mask and took a heavenly scalpel and made this big incision in Adam, and then, you know, pulls him apart, reaches in there and, you know, cuts off a rib, and then takes that rib and goes makes Eve, and then, you know, sews him up with, you know, heavenly catgut or whatever they use. Yeah. Now, I'm kind of making light of it, but isn't that how we've always been taught? Well, okay, think in terms of what is done today for a bone marrow transplant. All they do is take one healthy needle and stick it straight down into the bone, and they put you to sleep before they do it. And Adam was put into a deep sleep. And once they stick that needle down inside that bone, they draw out the bone marrow, and then they transplant it, all right? Think along those lines. Where it says that he closed up the flesh thereof, it doesn't have to be a major league incision. He could have just taken a little Band-Aid and put... All right? Do you understand? I know this is a challenge to our theology. Because we've always thought God had to rip Adam apart to get what he needed to make Eve. I'm not trying to change what you believe. What I'm trying to do is present to you something that until modern medical technology had come along, nobody could ever have thought of. God didn't have to have a whole rib bone. All he needed was the information contained in one strand of DNA. And out of that, okay, didn't Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes because he blessed them? That means there had to have been something happening on a molecular level for the bread and the fish to be multiplied into more bread and fish. Why should we then think that it's crazy to believe that all God needed was a single strand of DNA to create Eve? But now here, let me take this a little bit further here. In verse 23, where Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Why didn't he just leave it bone of my bones if it was just a bone? Where he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This literally could have been translated as, "She is now of who I am." All right, now let me show you the counterpart to this in the New Testament. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And just look in verse 24. "And that you put on," or "live according to, the new man." We just read about the new man in Romans 7 and 8. "Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now, I've taught on this extensively in the past, and briefly, what this says is that live according to your born-again spirit, which, according to the pattern of God Himself, is created or brought into existence out of His very own righteousness and true holiness. Relative to what we saw back over there in Genesis, this could be stated like this. God reached inside Himself and extracted His very own holiness and righteousness, using it to create your born-again spirit. You are now of who He is, so live like it. He literally took His own righteousness. It's a pattern, type and shadow back there is in Genesis 2. Now, God's saying, this is what I've done for you. I did a, say it like this, I did a righteousness and holiness marrow transplant. I extracted from myself the very essence of who I am. And I created you. What does it say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17? As He is, so are we in this world. If you live by how you feel, you are going to make mistakes and choose sin. You're going to. But if you live by who you are, you will not choose sin. The problem is we live in an age where grace has been retranslated to mean permission. There's no such thing as permission to commit sin in the kingdom of God. And you need to understand that there are Christians all over the place who do not like hearing this. That's because we want occasion to satisfy the flesh. Because our emotions tell us it's okay. But God's standard has never changed. Look over in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to share with you several things that the Lord shared with me about all of this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That takes us back to what we saw in chapter 7 and what we saw in chapter 8. Jump down to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now you'll notice in verse 11, he says, look, consider you to be dead to sin, meaning it has no power over you. In verses 12 and 13, he's presenting a choice. Make a decision to not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now what that means is, if I'm to make a decision to not let sin reign in my mortal body, and if I'm to make a decision to not yield my members over to unrighteousness, then what that means is sin and unrighteousness are under my authority. Do you see this? Now, what gives me the authority over sin and unrighteousness is God's life in me. Therefore, as long as I am living by God's life in me, sin and unrighteousness are under my control. The only way that I will commit sin or unrighteousness is if I step aside and lower myself to a position beneath sin and unrighteousness, and let it influence me, and I yield to that influence and make decisions to commit sin. That's the only way it's going to happen. Otherwise, it can't happen. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The concept of living holy and without committing sin is like some kind of fantasy fairy tale to many Christians. But that is impossible, Brother Martin. Nobody can live like that. Well, sure you can. If you want to. That's what God's saying here in His Word. He's saying, you don't have to sin. Because my life in you is greater than that sin. You don't have to. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 21. For He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that phrase, be made, literally, it comes from a Greek word that means expressing a completed action, which means that we are complete in our position of righteousness. There is nothing I can do that will make me more righteous. Now, there's a lot I can do that will, whereby I can live according to the righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? But I can't become more righteous. Now, with what we just read in Romans 6 and what we've read here in 2 Corinthians 5, here's what the Holy Spirit said. Everything Jesus died for and carried to the grave stayed in the grave when He arose. I see all of those things as being dead in your life. When you allow something in your life that was nailed to the cross and you allow it into your life, you are resurrecting that which is not of me. The glory of my life in you cannot be conquered by any form of sin, for sin is of death. The only way you can be ensnared by that which was laid in the grave is if you exhume it and reintroduce it to your life. In the natural, no one would exhume a dead, decaying body and embrace it and kiss it. And yet, that is what I see so many of my children do when they turn back to those things of sin. You're resurrecting that which is dead, buried, and gone, and you're taking it home with you. I mean, for crying out loud, how many of us would be excited if a skunk walked through the front door? But when we choose sin, what are we bringing into the house? Food for thought, parents. If you choose sin, what are you bringing into the house to influence your children? Is it possible that spiritual influence you're bringing into the house is having an impact on them in ways you don't know, in ways that you won't see for another 3 or 4 or 5 years, when they get into all kinds of rebellion and you scratch your head wondering, why, oh why? Do you understand that your actions of sin can create an atmosphere of unholiness in the home? Well, look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now this word Spirit is capitalized, but he's not talking about the Holy Ghost. Because if the mortification of sin, if you will, was totally up to the Holy Ghost, I mean totally and completely up to the Holy Spirit, it'd be a done deal right now. I mean, that would be it. Over. Done. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about if you through the newness of spirit, the newness of your nature, through your born-again spirit, if you through the power of my life in your spirit will overpower and keep subdued the things of sin and unrighteousness, you're going to experience the power of my life. Look in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember earlier we read about, put on the new man? Well, the new man created in righteousness and true holiness. When he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about living according to that nature, that spirit, that life that you receive from Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There again is the choice. Just don't do it. Look over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I make that decision to live according to my new man, I will not yield myself over to sin. Well, with what we just read there in Romans and then here in Galatians in mind, the Lord continued. He said, "Your flesh is corrupted and unglorified. There is nothing about it that can withstand the judgment of God. There is nothing holy about your flesh. Holiness is a condition of your spirit. The power of the holiness of your spirit must be allowed to rise above the sin potential of your corrupted flesh in order to live a holy lifestyle. Hairstyle, clothing, and outward appearance cannot change or control the flesh and produce holiness. But holiness, when it rises above the flesh, will be demonstrated outwardly in both how a person looks and interacts with others." See, when people are living according to who they are in Christ, I'll say it. When women are living according to who they are in Christ, you're not going to see their cleavage. And a bunch of you parents, you need to get your butts in gear and address your daughters and how they dress. You are leading them into sin.
Well, that's what you're saying.
The Bible says that we're known... Well, how can I say this? To paraphrase it, the modesty of the outward appearance is part of your testimony of Christ. All right? I mean, look, don't come and bust my chops unless you've got Scripture to support what you do. I'm not God. That's part of the problem when you teach things like this. A lot of people are like, he's better than everybody else. He just thinks he's better. No, I don't. Like Paul said, I'm still pressing toward the mark, guys. Come on. We're all in this wagon together. All right? But the thing is, when you know you're going to stand accountable for this stuff, I mean, why in the world? Train your children up. I mean, boys and girls. You know, you got parents let their sons walk out of the house with their, you know, pants hanging halfway down their cheeks. Hey, listen, you don't need plumbers anymore to see crack. When you're living according to who you are in Jesus Christ, there's going to be a conviction on the inside that says, hey, cover this up. You know, buy the next size. It's a little too tight down here. When you're living according to who you are with Jesus, these are moot points. The thing is, you got so many Christians. Listen, you need to understand, there are Christian parents out there. They'll whoop me up one side and down the other for saying these things.
Don't you tell me how to raise my children.
Well, you're sure not listening to God. Because if you were listening to God, God wouldn't be moving on me to say it. You think I make this stuff up and just say it because I feel like it? Because I'm in a bad mood because Kathy and I had an argument last night, which we didn't. We smooched last night, praise God. I better get back to this sermon. Glory to God. So, moving right along. On Wednesday, May 11th, 2011, Dayton Daily News, the following article appeared, and here's the headline: Presbyterians Clear Way for Ordaining Homosexuals. I'm reading from the article. Won't read the whole thing, but it says, after decades of debate, the Presbyterian Church USA struck down a barrier to ordaining homosexuals, ratifying a proposal that removes the celibacy requirement for unmarried clergy in the latest mainline Protestant move toward accepting gay relationships. It says, the measure approved eliminates language in the church constitution requiring that clergy live, quote, infidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity in singleness, end quote. The new provision instead requires ministers to, quote, submit joyfully to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all aspects of life, end quote. It's saying the same thing. I mean, if you're submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you'll be chaste and you'll be faithful and all this other stuff. You understand what I'm saying? What they're saying is, you make the decision as to what you think is the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lord went on and said, holiness cannot be legislated. It is a quality of God's character and nature. Which character and nature was given to you at the moment of salvation? Your courts and your councils may vote to approve of sin and call it acceptable within your society, but it is still sin in my kingdom. Sin cannot be legislated away. God and God alone, not society, social climate, or laws of a government, determines what is sin. This is why I have stressed in my word the importance of having those who are godly and accountable unto me as your leaders. When you vote to elect those who do not live by my spirit to be your leaders, why should you be surprised when they make legal those things I have called sin? And yet I watch as over and over my children, those who are called by my son's name, vote according to socially acceptable standards and elect sin to govern their lives. Please let that sink in. He said, the more this happens, here's how we have ended up where we are today. The more this happens, the more your spiritual senses are dulled to my nature within you. The more you enter into this spiritual slumber, the more you overlook sin in your own life and in the lives of your church members and leaders. Think about all of the sin that has been exposed in churches and ministers over the last 25 years. Do you not understand that under the law of Moses, many of those people would have been executed? In the early church that you read about in the book of Acts, do you not recall the kind of judgment that was spoken of and even meted out against Christians who lied, were involved in immorality, engaged in abominations, and lived without regard to my holy standards? I challenge you to put your own life up next to the standards of holiness written about in the New Testament. What would the apostles Paul or Peter or Jude or James write about you? If you want to know what is happening in the church today, just study the history of Israel in the Old Testament. The majority of the people and their priests and prophets grew cold toward me and gradually began accommodating sin. Even though I sent prophets to warn them of their wrong, they ignored my words and warnings and even rose up against the prophets I sent. It is the same today. I raise up voices to decry the sin, but so many in my church look at those I raise up as being no different than anyone else and not qualified to judge sin. Thus, they ignore my warnings and call my servants judgmental and intolerant. But they forget that I am an intolerant God when it comes to sin. Hear me now. No one in my church is getting away with sin. It will be accounted for. Now listen to this last part. When you are with me in eternity, you will understand once and for all why sin is so unacceptable in my sight. And as he was saying that, in my mind I'm thinking, you know what? We really don't understand that. We really don't understand why sin is so unacceptable in his sight. Because to us, so many of these things, well, you know, like he said here, over time, your senses, spiritual senses become dulled. And you have Christians that just don't think it's wrong to be involved physically with someone to whom they're not married. I mean, they just don't think it's that big of a deal. You know, well, we have needs. Well, for crying out loud, if Jesus could live his whole life and be tempted like as we are in all ways and not commit sin, then so can we. But we have to come to the place of being willing to accept what God has said in his word relative to sin. And we really don't understand why it's so critical. Because if we understood it the way God understands it, I think, you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? How that Potiphar's wife came on to him? And, I mean, man, that guy took off. He ran so, I mean, he got away so fast, he left his coat behind. Well, I think if we understood sin from God's perspective, we'd tuck tail and run so fast, there'd be nothing but a cloud of dust in our wake. That we just wouldn't do it. And as he was sharing this about when you're here with me in eternity, you'll understand it. In my mind, I'm kind of saying, okay, yeah. When we are there with you, and we see you in the fullness of who you are, and the purity of your glory, and the purity, we will understand holiness as a tangible quality. I mean, when we get there, it's almost going to be like we can feel holiness. We'll understand it. And I'm just putting it into words, though I haven't been there yet to know that. So here, we really have to take the Word of God, and even though we've not literally been in that presence like he was describing here, and we don't have that full comprehension like he's describing here, we just have to read the Word, and if he says, don't lie, then by faith, we need to accept the fact this is a bad, bad, bad thing to do, to lie. If he says, you know, don't be involved in any kind of immorality, you know, physically, unless, you know, you're married to the person, well, then that means that's a bad, bad, bad thing. And we shouldn't do it. We just accept by faith that when he says something's wrong, it's wrong. Even if we don't fully understand why he said it's wrong, accept it by faith. It's wrong. And I don't need to be doing this. I need to stop it if I'm doing it. And I need to run from it if it presents itself as temptation unto me. And as I'm standing here, guys, I'll be honest with you. I don't even fully understand how serious sin really is. I mean, it's like I understand it, but the magnitude of understanding it from his perspective, I'm still gaining on that one. I don't fully understand. But I have his word, and he can't lie. And if he says, don't do this, it's in my best interest not to do it. As we go further in this, there are going to be more words that he's going to share, things that he has given me. I'll pass along later on. We're going to start digging into the word to see these things that he has called sin. And look, you know, again, if you hear some things that you don't like, and there are things here in the Word of God, and, you know, I bring it out, and it's like, well, God says don't do this, and here's what this word means, and so forth, you know. Before you get upset at me and want to pitch a fit or walk out the door and never come back, whatever, look, spend time in prayer and ask God to help you understand it. Go to him. Get his perspective on this. Because he's the one we're going to stand before. Praise God. You know, I want to be that pure, spotless, no spot, no blemish believer standing before him. And thing is, I truly believe that's what you want too. So maybe we have to endure a little, you know, toe stomping along the way, but praise God, we can clean our act up as we go. Amen. Wouldn't you rather God have put all this stuff in his word to warn us ahead of time until waiting till we stand before him and have him say, well, you shouldn't have done this? And I say, well, I didn't know. He said, well, too bad. Whap. It's to our benefit. He's put all this in his word. Praise God. Father, I'm asking you to help me and everybody else who will hear this series, help us to come to the place of understanding this isn't just about, you know, the rules of a church. or rules of a denomination, or rules of a preacher, whatever. Father, help us understand these are holy standards that you set forth in your word. Father, as I look across, you know, my own life and across the, you know, the scope of the church, the body of Christ, I can see how that, not just in this nation, but in other nations as well, you know, we've become lukewarm relative to our attitudes towards sin. Father, may that change. May we have in us a fire of holiness to where we hate sin as much as you hate it. Father, there's nothing wrong with that. But it sure is going to require inner adjustments on our part. But that's where you, the Word, the Holy Spirit, come into play to help us out. So, Father, I thank you for helping us like this. And I just pray that we would get to the point to where when people look at us, they would see holiness alive in everything that we do. Praise your name, Jesus.